Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, I want to begin by asking you a question. Are you committed to personal change? I ask because we would say this about the gospel as a group of believers. The gospel teaches us that the power of sin has been broken in our lives through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the presence of sin still remains and is being progressively eradicated through the process of sanctification. And what that means is that God's agenda for you right here, right now, can be summed up in one word: change. God is actively working to change you, and he commands that you get on board with that agenda in the New Testament. But getting on board with that change agenda is difficult for us. It's difficult for us to obey all those commands to work out our salvation in the New Testament, because that means we have to give ourselves to something that for many of us is uncomfortable, and that is confession. Confession is the God-ordained pathway to change. In confession, I take personal responsibility for my words and my actions without excuse and without shifting the blame. In other words, I get on board with, I agree with God about my sin. And what I want you to embrace this morning is that confession is a grace. We don't always view it that way because confession can be painful, it's uncomfortable, but it's sometimes something we resist. And that's why we need Psalm 51. We're going to look at Psalm 51 this morning, and we need Psalm 51 in our lives because Psalm 51 explains to us that confession is a grace, and it's a grace we should celebrate. It's a grace we should participate in gladly. Now, Psalm 51 is one of the penitential psalms in the Psalter, and that's a group of psalms that guide us wisely to understand that there is grace and mercy we can receive from the Lord, but we can only receive that mercy if we're willing to confess our sin for what it is. And Psalm 51 has a historical context, and many of you know the historical context. This psalm was written by King David after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan for committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. Many of you know the story. King David had sent Joab out with the army to fight the Ammonites, but he had stayed home in Jerusalem. And one night, he was walking around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah had immigrated to Israel, he forsook the gods of his own people, the Hittites, and became a worshiper of Yahweh, and he even took on a Hebrew name. In fact, he is listed as one of David's mighty men. David had a band of, I think it was 33 men, and Uriah the Hittite is listed as one of his valiant warriors. But David sent for Bathsheba that night. He commit adultery with her, and to make a long story short, eventually, in an effort to cover up what he had done, he murdered Uriah. And David managed to keep his sin hidden for 9 months. But God loved David too much to allow it to stay that way. And so he sent the prophet Nathan to confront him. And Psalm 51 records the conviction that David was under after being confronted. And it also records his confession after being confronted. Now I'm going to do something different today. I normally preach out of the New American Standard Version. It's a literal version. It's a wonderful version. But as I considered the Hebrew text this week, I came to appreciate the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the HCSB, renders Psalm 51. And so I'm going to read it from that version. Follow along with in your Bible with me while I read Psalm 51. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 and cover those this morning. For the choir director, a Davidic psalm, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin, for I'm conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sin and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. How is it that confession is a grace? Well, to begin with, it's a grace to even seek the mercy of the Lord. Look again at verse 1. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. How many people do you know that talk that way? The average person on the street either worships false gods or ignores God altogether, to say nothing about crying out for his mercy. We can be so naturally self-righteous, so shockingly self-justifying and self-satisfied, that to even get to the point where you confess you're a sinner and you ask God to be merciful to you takes an act of divine grace. It's only grace that breaks the cycle of self-justification and leads us to confession. And this is very important. This is how that grace works. You cannot grieve for the sin in your life that you are blind to. And you cannot confess that which you haven't grieved. And you cannot repent of that which you haven't confessed. And that moment when God opens your eyes is a devastating and painful moment to your pride. But it's not a tragedy, quite the opposite. It's a moment of rescue. That grace helps you see your sin, and that's a beautiful moment. In that moment, God is wrapping his arms around you and saying, I see all of your dirtiness, I see all of your filth, but come to me, I'll cleanse you. And notice where David places his hope. His hope is not that somehow God, he deserves to be forgiven by God, or that God is somehow obligated to forgive him. His hope is in the faithful love of God and the abundant compassion of God. David looks to God's love and how abundant his compassion is in the hope that that will lead God to forgive him and be gracious to him. And we need to say this morning, it's a grace to seek the mercy of God. And that's what David does here. And then look at the last line of verse 1 through all of verse 2. He says, blot out my rebellion, wash away my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin. It is a grace to understand the exceeding evil of sin. And you can tell that David understands that because of the language he uses here. But before I get into that, I mean, let's be honest, okay? There are moments when sin doesn't look evil to us, it looks downright beautiful. For instance, that moment when David looks at Bathsheba, when he's on the roof and he sees her, that moment didn't seem evil to him. He didn't feel the danger of that moment. I don't think that he was thinking in his mind that this was going to set him on a course where he would eventually be tempted to go and commit murder, and that as a result of that, the sword would never depart from his family, and he would bury four of his sons. David doesn't feel the danger of that moment. In this moment, what he sees is compelling beauty. And when God opens your eyes to see the disaster sin is, grace has visited your heart. And you can tell that David's eyes are open by these words he uses to describe his sin. The first word is at the end of verse 1. We can translate it as rebellion or transgression. Transgression is a willing, knowledgeable stepping over of God's boundaries. When I worked at the Master's College, there was our administrative headquarters was also right next to our welcome center, where we received potential students and their families and visitors on campus, and there was never enough parking. And so they made clearly delineated visitor parking in an effort to help the college be more hospitable and more accessible to visitors. But I was a big, important director, and one day I had a task I had to do that was only going to take me a couple minutes. It was It was a critical but very simple, quick task I had to get done, and I had driven over there, and I parked in the visitor parking. That is an example of transgression. I knew the rule, but in the moment, I'm saying, I don't give a rip about the rule. My needs are more important. And what happened was someone from Human Resources caught me, and they came out and they confronted me, and rightly so. It was a clear rule. We were all supposed to be on board with it, making our campus a more hospitable place, and I broke that rule. And that's what we do in rebellion or in trans. That's what that word pictures. It's knowledgeable. It's clearly understanding God's law and violating it anyway. Now, stop and think about that, because David is guiding us here. This psalm was recorded for our benefit. Think about how much of our sin is rebellion. Husbands, when you yell at your wife, you're not ignorant that you shouldn't talk to her that way, that that's not a way to love her with an agape love. Wives, when you do something your husband, you guys have communicated about it and he's clearly asked you not to do it. You do it as a rebel because you know God's word and what it has to say to wives. So much of our sin is knowledgeable rebellion against God. And David's words here are guiding us here. And this is important to catch. I believe that it is dangerous for us to think that just because we're Christians, our rebel days are over. They're not over. Yes, it's true that we've been saved from our sins. Yes, the Holy Spirit is working within us to transform us. But we are all still in the process of being redeemed from our rebellion. The second word David uses to describe his sin is in verse 2. It's the word guilt, or you can also translate it iniquity. And the Hebrew word for iniquity captures the idea of our nature. You see, it's not just that I do wrong things. It's not just that I say wrong things. It's that I am wrong. There's something wrong inside of me, and it's that inner uncleanness that allows me to be a rebel. It's as if, maybe to help you understand this in street language, this using the word iniquity is as if David is saying to our culture, the disorder is me. The disease is who I am and what I live for. The dysfunction is that I live for myself instead of living for the one who created me. The syndrome is that I'm oppositionally defiant to the one in whom I live and move and have my being. Iniquity is why we need a redeemer. And when you confess the fact that the problem is inside of you, then you're at a point where you can cry out for a savior. Well, the third word David uses to describe his rebellion is the word sin. Now, I know many of you have heard that the word picture in Hebrew for sin is missing the mark, you know, like a bowman shooting at a target and missing the mark. And that is absolutely correct. That's what that word pictures. But it's more than just that. The Hebrew word, when you look at the Hebrew usage throughout the Old Testament, the picture is of a bowman aiming at a target. And it's not just that he misses it. It's that with his best aim and his best efforts, his arrows consistently fall short of even reaching the target. So while transgression communicates a knowledgeable stepping over of God's boundaries, and iniquity communicates that there's moral uncleanness inside of me, sin communicates inability. It's not just that I don't want to do God's will, it's that many times I can't without his grace helping me. And this is why these three words, when you take these, if you stop at the end of verse 2, and you put these three words together and the picture they paint, this is why sin is the ultimate human disaster. It destroys people's minds. Sin destroys people's bodies. It destroys families. It destroys once healthy churches. Sin destroys entire cultures and nations. And it's only when you begin to grieve over the destructiveness of sin that you cry out for God to change you. And that's why I would say it's a grace to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Look next at verse 3. David goes on to say, "For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me." It is a grace to feel the pain of conviction. What David did haunted him. His sin was always before him. Yes, he chose to cover it up. And, for 9 months, he kept it hidden from other people. But during that 9 months, his sin haunted him. And in Psalm 32, Psalm 32 is also a penitential psalm, and it was written after the same event. David says this about the way that this sin was always before him. He says in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." In those words, David describes the grace of the conviction he was under. Now, was that grace enjoyable? No. It was very painful. But catch the theology here, okay? The promise of the new covenant, as explained in the Old Testament, the promise of the new covenant is that God will take out our hearts of stone and give him a heart of flesh to love him and serve him. Now, what's the picture? Well, if I hold a stone in my hand and I try to press on it, right? What happens to the stone? Nothing happens. It's impenetrable. It's resistant to all change. And what God does in the gospel is he takes out our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. This was the best I could do. He gives us a heart of flesh that is now sensitive to the pokes of the Holy Spirit and can be molded by God's will. That's what he does in the gospel. Now, this is very important. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, or let's say that another person, right, in God's providence, comes to you and they bring conviction into your life about a certain sin, you have two choices. You can choose to see that pain of the conviction as a good thing, a rescuing thing, confess what you've done, and seek the justifying mercies of Christ. Or you can resist it and build some system of self-justification that is acceptable to your own conscience. Brothers and sisters, we are really good at that. We argue for our own righteousness. We defend ourselves, recast our history, and become our best lawyers. And when we do, it's someone else's fault, or it's just a misunderstanding that doesn't look like what it actually is, or it was a regrettable and lamentable but justifiable choice given the circumstances. We're very good at lying to ourselves about our sins. I mean, there are times, I'm a pastor, right? So Brooke and I never argue. We just disagree. There are times when Brooke will point out something to me graciously that I've done wrong, and I know she's right, and I'll still try to argue with her about it. And I know that in a matter of time, I'm going to come to her and say, "Thank you for pointing that out to me. You're right. I'm going to confess it for what it is eventually." But in the moment, I want to justify myself. We all struggle with that. That's the effect of the sin nature that still is in us and needs to be killed. And in his grace, God's hand was heavy on David for the 9 months that David hid his sin, and God gave him the grace of a second chance when he sent Nathan to confront him. Now, look at verse 4. David goes on to say, "Against you, you alone I have sinned and done evil in your sight, so you are right when you pass sentence, you are blameless when you judge." It's a grace to know that all sin is against God. One of the ways that we minimize our sin is by treating it as only a horizontal thing, right? So as long as no one else gets hurt by it, I tell myself it's not such a big deal. But all sin is ultimately against God. That's what David is saying here. David is not denying the sin he committed against Uriah and the nation he was supposed to be leading. David's not denying the sin that he willingly seduced Bathsheba into. He's not denying that. He's just saying, he's acknowledging that his sin was primarily against God and that it's an attack on God's glory. you and I were not created for our own glory. We were not created to write the narrative of our own pleasures. We weren't created just for the success of our own purposes. Here's another way I could say it. You are not the center of the universe. You were born into a universe that by its very nature is a celebration of another. That's the universe you live in. And what sin does is it destroys our desire and ability to glorify God the way we should. And note, I want you to note where acknowledging his sin against God takes him. It leads David to say, "So you are right when you pass sentence, you are blameless when you judge." David confesses not only, this is important, there's 2 points here, not only is God free from blame in the matter, right? David doesn't say, well, you know, God, if you didn't want me to commit sin like that, don't give me those desires, right? He doesn't say that. God didn't tempt him to commit that sin with Bathsheba. So David is, he's acknowledging that this is not God's fault, it's his own fault. But he's also acknowledging that God is just to pass sentence on him. God is just to judge David. And though we know that God graciously forgave David, there were still consequences for what he did. In fact, let's break that down for a moment, because I think this is very important. And I'm gonna start by going all the way back to the beginning. In the Torah, God made provision for the people of Israel to have a king. And there was 3 things he didn't want the king to do. He didn't want the king to multiply wives, multiply horses, and then trust in those militarily, or multiply wealth. And he gave provisions for a king over Israel. But for a long time, he had prophets like Moses, and later on you get into the period of the judges, lead Israel, and God describes himself as Israel's king, directly their king, guiding them. But an era comes where the people want to have a king to be like all the other nations. And they don't want to set this up in a way that glorifies God or obeys the Torah. They want to set this up just to be like everyone else. And so God does something very important. He allows the people to have Saul as king, who is, he's like a head taller than every other man in the kingdom. And what God is doing is he's giving them a king that looks the part. And I think basically what God is doing is saying, look, you want a king? You're going to reject me from being your king and trust in this guy? That's fine. I'm going to let you do things your way, and we'll see how that goes. And Saul is an absolute disaster. And one of the things God did do is he gave Saul an anointing of the Holy Spirit to help Saul have wisdom in how he should lead and guide Israel. And at a certain point, after multiple rebellious acts by Saul, God took away that special anointing of the Spirit that gave him the wisdom to lead, and he took the kingship away from Saul. And David got to be an eyewitness. He got a front row seat to see all of that happen. And so when David comes to God asking for forgiveness, here's the forgiveness and here are the consequences. According to the Torah, because he had committed murder, David should have been killed. But God is going to let David live. He's going to allow David to continue to be king. And he's going to allow David to still have that special anointing, that special relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's why he says later in the psalm, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." God doesn't take the Holy Spirit away from New Testament Christians. There should be no confusion about that. This was a special Old Testament anointing. And in that sense, God forgave David. But in another sense, there will be consequences for his sin. And Nathan talks about that in 2 Samuel. He says this, "Because you've done this thing, the sword will never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." And that'll be true. That'll come to pass. What's going to happen in David's family life is there's going to be constant drama, and he will end up burying 4 of his sons. And the biggest threat to his throne won't be one of those Gentile kingdoms. It'll come from his own son, who creates a coup and tries to kill David and take the throne from him. Absalom tries to do that. And that was a consequence for David's sin. Now, at the moment David wrote this psalm, He didn't know all, he wasn't grieving over all four of those deaths. He might have been grieving the death of the one son who was 7 days old when he died, okay? But he knows that this grief is coming, and he says, God, you are just. You're just for bringing this consequence on me. I deserve this. He affirms God's justice. Now look again at verse 5. We find there this humble, this is a beautiful, humble confession. He says in verse 5, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. It's a grace to confess that your problem is internal, not external. David humbly confesses that this sin nature, this sin has been in his nature from conception. And that it's, this is a very important confession. Why? Because we're so often tempted to find the logic of our sin outside of us, right? You don't know my children. You don't know my wife. Or, you, or pastor, you don't have to live with my, you don't know what it's like to live with my husband. And our culture is no, absolutely no help to us in this regard. I mean, think about for a moment what the therapeutic culture and secular counseling culture, think about what they say. According to the therapeutic establishment, you have no real responsibility for causing your problems. Your syndrome, disorder, or disease was caused by genetics or hormones or how people treated you. But you are given final responsibility, at least in talk therapy, for solving what's wrong. You can get a grip. You can choose to heal. You can make better choices. You can change your self-talk. And the logic of the therapeutic system boils down to this spiritual equation. You are definitely not a sinner, but you are definitely your Savior. But God sees things the other way around. You definitely are a sinner, and you are definitely not your Savior. And blaming our own sins on the relationships and situations around us is nothing more than self-atoning externalism. And David confesses, before I was ever born, I was a sinner. This problem came into the world with me. It's as if David is confessing, I walk my biggest problem into all my relationships. And when you can confess that the problem is one that's inside of you, that you were born with, that's grace. Because in our flesh wants to scream out, it's not me, it's not me, it's not my fault. But when you understand the problem is inside of you and one you can't escape from or save yourself from, that sets you up to reach out for a Savior. Well, David ends this portion of his confession by saying, verse 6, surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Let the bones, who is crushed? Who crushed them? God did. God loves you so much, he'll break a bone if necessary to get your attention. David goes on, turn your face away from my sin. Blot out all my guilt. It's a grace to confess and seek forgiveness from God. And part of that grace is confessing that your problem is internal, not external. Well, there's one more grace associated with confession, and it's in verse 10. This is my favorite one in the whole psalm. David says, God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's a grace to cry out for a new heart. Now, notice the language that David uses here. God, create a clean heart for me. This is very important. The Bible uses the heart as a summary term for the inner man. So when you read the word heart in the Bible, what it's talking about is the mind, the emotions, the spirit, the soul, the will. All those parts of our inner person are collected by this basket term, the heart, in Scripture. The heart is the causal core of a human being. It's where we think. It's cognition, but it also includes our passions and what we love and what we hate. So when David asks for God to give him a clean heart, he's acknowledging, my problem exists at the very core of what makes me tick. The very core of my desires and motivations and thoughts is messed up. So God, please take my heart and do what only you can do to renew it. And if you can pray with David, oh God, please remove my wicked heart and place within me a clean heart and a willing spirit. If you can pray that, you know that grace has visited you, because that's not something people naturally do on their own. Well, there's something else about Psalm 51 I want you to see. It's not explicit in the text, but if you know the New Testament, I think you can understand that it's there. There's a way in which Psalm 51 is prophetic. You see, it points to a day when a son of David would come and face every temptation David faced, yet not fall into sin. And that son of David would then die on the cross as a perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sin, so that God the Father could maintain his own justice when he forgives sinners who confess. Now please hear this. When you feel the pain of conviction, you don't have to wallow in guilt. You don't have to hide in shame. You can go into the presence of God, confessing your sin for what it is, and receive forgiveness because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the prophesied Son of David. And that's good news. But I would be remiss as your pastor if I also didn't warn you, there's also bad news. And the bad news is this. Every time you feel the conviction of sin and you defend yourself, you're fighting the very gospel that's meant to save you. When you justify to yourself, you're resisting the very grace that's sanctifying you and creating the clean heart and the steadfast spirit that you say that you want. And so I would ask you this morning, are you committed to personal change? Do you confess your sins to God as a regular part of your prayer life? And if you confess them to God, are you willing to confess them to other people, especially if the sin was against them? And do you spend adequate time confessing your sins to the Lord each day in prayer? Or do you just kind of breeze through that so you can get to your requests? And when you confess, do you identify specific sins and call them out by name? If you're committed to change, you will embrace confession as a grace. And when God opens your eyes and he helps you see your sin for what it is, he's doing so not to judge you or turn his back on you, but he's doing it because he's pulling you close and saying, I love you. Come experience the grace, the rescuing grace that I alone can give you. Well, in conclusion, I'm going to give you a moment to do business with God, and then I'll close in prayer. So let's have a moment of silent prayer together here. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we don't always see conviction and confession as a grace. At times, we'd rather run to our own defense than to you. Please forgive us for being self-satisfied and at times more committed to our own comfort than godly change. Please open our eyes to our own sin that we may receive more of your salvation. We praise you for your unrelenting grace that troubles us, not because you despise us, but because of your great love for us. Help us to practice the grace of confession. In the name of the Son of David, we pray. Amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now, may the Lord be gracious to you, according to his loving kindness, and according to the abundance of his great compassion. You're dismissed.